Most of us, more than likely, enjoy to read a good mystery novel. If not, we probably at least like watching the mystery movie. Maybe it's the idea of the suspense that's involved in watching a movie like that. Maybe it's because of the challenge in the midst of seeing what is, but knowing that it really is embedded in what it appears to be. We want to figure it out and see how quickly can we put this mystery to rest. There's just something about a mystery that intrigues us. Well, we began a series this last week called Before and After You Say I Do, obviously on dating and marriage. And this series began last week with a message that we called The Myths of Marriage. This week, we're going to be delving into the subject matter, the mystery of marriage. Mystery of marriage. Might want to go back if you weren't here last week and catch MP3 of last week, or you can purchase a CD. But simply catch up with us on this. The myths, they're very important to understand. But I want to jump right now into the subject matter of the mystery of marriage. What is this mystery of marriage? Well, if you open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 5, we find, beginning in verse 31, the Apostle Paul commenting on this thing called the mystery of marriage. Now, there are verses that precede this that we're going to look at in detail. So this is somewhat of the culmination of a lot that's already been said, but let's just go right to the end of the story. Here's what he says, verse 31. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. But I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. All right, now what is this mystery? Well, to put it very simply, if we were to talk to anyone who knew anything about addition, we would get the answer very quickly. We'd say, okay, basics. One plus one equals, and everyone would say two. Because that's what we know. 1 plus 1 equals 2. But if we found out that it was truthful, that 1 plus 1 equaled 1, we'd say, I don't understand how that can be. It would be a mystery. I've often used the illustration as I was a math major that we had to prove something in college, and that was that in a graduate level course, we had to prove that two parallel lines running to infinity would always be parallel. No problem there. There's a corollary that goes with it, though, and that is, but as it goes into infinity, they will intersect as they remain parallel. Do you believe that? Many of us say, I don't believe that. You're wrong, because it can be proven, but it's a mystery. And so to delve into the mystery, that's what we did in math. We'd have to delve into that mystery. How can that be? And then you discover the answer to the question. Well, the Apostle Paul is telling us, okay, here's the way it works. What you need to know about marriage is it is a mystery. And what it is that one person marries another person and they become one person. It's not what people often think. We talked about last week, good news, bad news. The bad news was last week under the myths of marriage, that marriage is not what we think it's going to be. But the good news is marriage is not what we think it's going to be. The bad news is that we think it's going to be now living forever with the most delightful, wonderful human ever imaginable, and life is going to be blissful now because of my marriage. Well, that's not true. Some bad news for you folks that might think that as singles moving into marriage. But the good news is it's not two individual people who are very different coming together in marriage and somehow making it work as two people trying to live together. There's a mystery. Now there's the capability of this being one, that there is a oneness. And that's what he's going to teach us about in the verses that precede the ones that we've just read. Now, I love the way R.C. Sproul talks about this idea of the mystery. He says it is the supreme paradigm for the relationship between God and people. If you look at our text, it says this mystery is great. He's been talking about marriage for 15 or so verses. And then he says, but I'm really speaking in reference to Christ and the church. Who's the church? You and me, if Christians. We, as a composite, make up the church. So he's saying, look, if you want to understand your relationship with God, then understand marriage. Oh, by the way, if you want to understand your marriage, understand your relationship with God. What's he saying? He's saying there's a mystery in salvation. That's why many people are skeptic and say, I ain't buying, I'm not going to have anything to do with it, I just can't buy it, it's just too strange, it's too weird. Because Christians say that when you become a believer, that Christ comes into us and we become one with Jesus. Our identity is now with him. We're united with him. We come to the table. We take the meat or the drink. We take the bread, the food portion, and it becomes a part of us. Well, okay, now, an hour later, where's the food? Where's the drink? Well, it's kind of been absorbed. It's kind of a part. It's kind of a mystery, isn't it? We become one. It's called the mystical union of Jesus and his people coming together, and we live as one. Now, can we live as a Christian as if we weren't one? Yes. Can we come together as people who are Christians and marriage? And can we live as if we're not one but two? Absolutely. I think it's probably the majority story. And so what we want to learn is, okay, how do we bring these two in order to live as one? What does that mean? Well, I think we can find that in the teaching of our text. And so we're going to look at two truths found in the broader text, and we'll be beginning in verse 21. So back up a few verses, and here's the first of two truths. Number one, oneness in marriage takes place when the goal of marriage focuses more on your partner's needs than on your own. Hear that carefully. This oneness takes place when the goal of both parties is to say, you know, I want to meet your need, and the other says, well, I want to meet your need. Well, now, that's not going to happen easily. Look at Ephesians 5, 21. It says, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, he's really talking about marriage through this whole area here of Scripture. And he begins this saying, be subject one to the other. So I'm talking to Carol yesterday, and she says, okay, what are you going to be teaching? What are you going to be saying this week? And so I said, well, we're in the passage of Ephesians 5, you know, and actually, it's going to get into the teaching of the different roles of marriage, which is very controversial and so forth. And she immediately says, you're going to bring up the fact that the Bible also teaches be subject one to the other, aren't you? Oh, yeah. The text begins with that. What's he saying? Here's the mystery. It's the amazing thing where two selfish hearts become selfless. That's why last week we began in Genesis 3. And saw that enmity between man and woman as the curse came to earth because of sin, our own sin. And says, here's going to be the deal. She's going to desire you, meaning seek to control you, and you're going to rule over her, and there's going to be clash. Why? Because we're selfish people. So the mystery begins to be solved when all of a sudden we learn about a heart transplant that non-believers can have where God gives us a new heart. He makes our heart anew. It takes a heart of stone, as the scripture says, and turns it into a heart of flesh. Something happens to that heart and it changes, and what is so selfish begins, not fully there, but it begins to become more and more and more selfless. Wouldn't you love to know, marrieds, that your greatest argument with your spouse is the argument where you say, I want to do what you want to do, and the other says, no, I want to do what you want to do. There was a commercial on that at one point, wasn't there? Yeah. Well, that's the great That's the great beauty of the mystery. When all of a sudden one party says, you know what, I'm more concerned about you and your needs and your wants and your desires than I am even about my own. Now there's a mystery. How does it happen? I like the way Larry Crabb talks about it, The Marriage Builder. If you want a good book on marriage, there's an old book that's been around for a while that's just as good as they get. The Marriage Builder by Larry Crabb. And then he talks about how the relationships begin to connect to each other, and it's like a tick on a dog just sucking out and trying to get what it can get. He ends that little portion he talks about. He says, but unfortunately, the story is more like two ticks and no dog, because one is sucking from the other and so forth and so on. I've done a lot of counseling in years past, met with a lot of couples, and so often it is the story of two people who say, this is what he's doing that is just doing this to me and how it hurts me and this is so wrong, and I don't deny it. Or this person says, well, listen to my story, and they talk and I said, well, I don't deny that. It sounds like that would be very painful and hard and difficult. And at one point, I guess my thought was, okay, let's try to resolve marriage differences. And hey, why don't you do this? And I think you're really right here, and you shouldn't have thought that way, and let's do this. And then the next week, it's just 10 more issues that come up. All right, how do you deal with this one? As if to think stupidly that if we can cover enough of your problems, you'd figure it out, and you'd say, well, let's not have these kind of arguments anymore. Let's not have these kind of selfish differences. Ah, ain't gonna happen. Here's what I could do, and any counselor can do. If they understand the mystery, they begin to push away from discussion so much about the marriage. And they say, look, why don't you do this? Why don't both of us, both of you, why don't you work on developing and understanding the mystery of Christ? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And why don't you just press deeper and let me work with you to get you deeper and deeper and deeper in your relationship with the Lord. And watch your heart grow more and more selfless until finally you find your marriage bearable and over time become a delight. That's the way, because it's the mystery of two hearts that are selfish. All right, let me prove why you're more selfish than me. No, let me prove why you're more. No, let's just deal with selfishness. Let me say this to singles. If you're saying, I hope to be married one day, our young people, our youth, yeah, I think that would be my desire to be married. Please, and I say this literally, for God's sake, don't look for the person that is going to be so attractive and so personable and so this, and so that. What you want to do is look for a person that has a heart that's going deep with Jesus. Maybe they're not deep yet, but you see them driving deep, and you see enough consistent pattern to say, this is ongoing, as best I can tell. And they're going to deeper and deeper and deeper, which means more and more selfless, which means a greater unity in marriage. Because the heart is what has to change, not just the behaviors. It's from the heart that behaviors and attitudes come. Very important to understand that. All right, so number one, both partners must possess selfish hearts. Number two, both partners must assume their God-given roles. Now, simply stated, the husband is to be the head. We're about to read this in 22 through 24. The husband is to be the head, and the wife is to be subject to her husband. That is the word submission. Now, don't shoot me yet. Don't shoot me yet. I'm just the messenger. I did not come up with the message. The message is a little mysterious to me. But as the messenger, I think it's important for you to hear this message. And so, before you shoot, just hold your ammunition just a minute. Let's read the text. It begins in verse 22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. The reason that this is so repulsive to the world, and probably to many even in the church here, The reason it's so repulsive is because we've heard me say something I didn't say. You heard me say, and here's the way it works. Men are superior and women are inferior. So men rule, women submit, there we go. See, we've totally missed what God's saying there. We are talking about submission, but we're talking about two different types of submission. I am talking one type. I'm talking what the Scripture's talking about. You're thinking a different type. And this is the type I'm talking about. There is one kind called an ontological. An ontological submission. That has to do with being. It has to do with worth or value. So, if we ask the Scripture, is the Scripture teaching here that ontologically the woman is to be in submission? That means a little inferior? No. It's a different kind. It's called a functional. Not a difference there. Functional has to do with our roles and responsibilities in the relationship. Is the wife to be functionally submissive? Yes. But at all times, ontologically, not submissive except as we are submissive one to the other. We're subject one to the other. Because we're of equal value. Now, people who challenge me on that one and say, I can't buy that. Anytime you're in submission, you are in some way inferior. And I say, well, no, hold on. You're a Christian? Yeah. Do you believe the Bible? Yes. Let me ask you this. Do you believe that God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons of the Trinity, are equal in power, substance, and glory? Yeah. When Jesus came to earth, when he literally came to earth in flesh, do you not believe he's still fully God and fully man? Yes. Do you not believe that when he came to earth as fully God, that he is still equal in power, substance, and glory with the Father? Yes. Do you not also believe that when he came to earth, he declared in his own words that he is in submission to his Father? Yeah. So I guess he's in submission to and equal at the same time. Because what he's saying is, ontologically, the Father and Son, there's no difference. Their worth, their value. Functionally, though, Jesus put himself in submission to the Father. Now, here's what people don't get. We live in a culture in the South that's been called the Bible Belt for years. And I know that's changing, almost gone now. But it was the last place where you would find Christianity still rooted in its basic belief system. Where's the last place that you would see a man opening the door for the woman, picking up her suitcase? Why is it that on a lifeboat, that if the ship's going down and has a lifeboat only for a few, why is it the women get the lifeboat instead of the men? It's because whoever is in functional submission, while in ontological equality, there is an exaltation that takes place for that individual. It's the same in the picture of Jesus and the Father. Which person of the Trinity now is the one called the exalted one? It's not the Father, it's the Son. Wow. So what happens? We take our Christian beliefs and our culture, we rip it out, and we say, okay, we don't believe that Bible stuff anymore. And what happens? You can watch it. Abuse of women going up, all kind of terrible. I was at dinner just the other night. You might remember we had such a huge rainstorm. It kind of came up unexpected to me. I didn't know it was going to be raining that hard. And Carol and I were in a restaurant. And so we get out and the thing's pouring. And she says, and our car's, you know, a good distance away. And she says, so you're going to go get the car? And I go, why would you assume that I go get the car? Aren't you the submissive one? No, you go get the car. No, I didn't say that. I said, of course I'll go get the car. I wouldn't think about you going to get the car. Why? Because you are functionally living in a position of submission, which means you should be the exalted one ultimately. It's the beauty of marriage. It's the way it's designed to be. Now, we go a step further. And we go beyond this idea of just the roles. Number three, subpoint there, says both parties must be faithful to their appropriate responsibilities. So the functions are different. And so simply stated, the husband, if given one word, love. If to the wife, one word, respect. Love and respect. Let's look at the husband. Gives a lot more attention to the husband, by the way. He probably knew where the biggest challenge would be. I don't know. But it's just as Christ loved the church, so we are to love our spouses. Here's how it goes. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So how did Jesus love the church? It's by demonstrating sacrificial love. How do we love our wives, men? By demonstrating sacrificial love. How did he give himself up? Well, let's see. He was despised. He was rejected. He was scourged. He was beaten. He was spat upon. He was crucified. Well, his bride deserved it. She was a beautiful, wonderful... His bride was filthy, dirty, sinful, rebellious people. Whenever I hear somebody say, a man say, you know what, I can't love her because look the way she looks. I can't love her because look the way she acts. I can't love her because... I say, whoa. I can see it would be challenging. I can't imagine how challenging it would be for Jesus to give up himself. But love said, I do what you need, not what you deserve. And that's what he's telling us to do, husbands. Love in what would be called a sacrificial way. And then in verses 26 and 27, he says, in a sanctifying way. It's a sanctifying love. He says, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. The idea here is that he takes his bride, who has got some issues and challenges, and says, I'm going to make you more beautiful. That is, I want to make you more holy. And the husband should be saying, you know, I should be living sacrificially with you. I should make the sacrifices more so than you do. I should sacrifice that you might become the pure one that you need to become. That's really just saying, I need to do what it is that you need in life. What is it that makes you whole or complete? And by the way, I want to say this to our singles. If you're with someone who by their request or by their actions is saying, I want to take your purity from you. I want to gauge sexually with you. I want to take the purity that you have. I want to take it away from you. And the reason I want to do that is because I love you so much. You just look at them and say, liar. You don't love me, not if you're going to take away that which is important. Don't buy that one for a minute. Because as Jesus loved the church, so we're to love our spouses. And you know if somebody will do that in singleness, they're going to live that life in marriage. Meaning, they're not going to look out for you, they're looking out for them. You don't have a selfless individual. You got somebody with a heart that's very, very selfish. Then there's a third type of love. It's a self-like love, meaning we love ourselves in this way. Verse 28, so husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. If you look down at verse 33, it begins saying, nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself. Well, how do we love ourselves, guys? Well, we find out that it's time for a medical exam, and we say, I love myself so much, I'm going to go do it even though I don't like it. We groom ourselves. We get injured, and we go to the doctor. We find out we need surgery. We say, it costs too much. We say, I don't care what it costs. Give me surgery. I'm going to exercise. I'm on a diet. Why? I want to take care of my body. And he says, now flip that around, and that's what you do for your wife. Those words nourish and cherish. You know what the word nourish means? It means to bring to maturity. The word cherish there means to soften with body heat. It means to give security that she needs. And I want to tell you what. We have no clue how many marriages here the woman is living not with security, but is living in fear. Through the years, my children have told me the stories of their friends who live in very Christian families, and they say that their friend lives in fear as they watch the way their dad treats their mom. I'm telling you, that's not what Jesus is saying. It's a self-like love. Even as you love yourself, love your spouse. Now, women, a little break for you, because it's just one little half line for you. Verse 33, the end of the verse says, "And the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Respect means to basically to pay honor for his God-given position. What if he's not respectable? And often he's not. You don't respect him for the way he behaves. No. Don't respect him for his irresponsibility. No. Respect him for the position, if only that's what you can respect him for. You respect him there. You honor it, and you keep the role God has given to you. Now, I understand there's some extremes here. There's some situations where it's over the top. I mean, there's something going on that's so serious, so critical. And women, I don't think you're to sit there and just take it and take it and take it and take it. Okay, I'm just going to respect your position. I respect your position. Okay, okay. You don't have to disrespect his position to get help. You can come to your church. Sometimes you can go to the civil magistrate. But there are authorities. I'll tell you, this is a church that will carry the authority God's called it to carry. I was talking to Randy Schlichting, our head of our pastoral care. He said, "Well, boy, whew, you won't believe what's happening in our department this week. Because of your message, calls are just flooding in for help." Well, I knew that'd be the case, because look at the problems we've got here. And so many women have thought, "Well, I just keep taking it. I'll just keep taking it." No, don't keep taking it. God has given the authorities to connect with, to help you. To solve the problem? Maybe not, but to certainly help you through it. Take advantage. So we've talked about selfless heart, God-given roles, God-given responsibilities. Now that's all that I'm going to say about what God has said. From here on, I'm just going to kind of close out with a little application. And the application are more my thoughts. They're not founded in Scripture. You're not going to see me read God's Word after it. So you take this. If you want to shoot the messenger, now's when you can shoot him. Because this is my message. These are my thoughts. Having been married 36 years, these are things I think. And I sat down with Carol and we talked about these to say, what do you think? Do you agree? And so forth. And so point two of your outline says, oneness in marriage takes place in an environment of dedication, hard work, and sacrifice in order to meet one's partner's needs. I don't think you got to be genius to figure out that if you're going to be good at something, you got to work hard at it. That it's going to take sacrifice, that it's going to take hard work, it's going to take dedication, whatever you want to call it. I know this as I look at the few things that I'm good at. It took a lot of work to get there. It never came easily. I bet you'd say the same thing. Carol and I have been married 36 years, and we would both say to each other, and believe this with all our heart, we've got a very, very good marriage. But I'll tell you this, we had our talk, and we said, you know what? Our marriage could be even better if we just worked hard, were more dedicated, made more sacrifices. There's something that goes with the hard effort that it deserves. So what are some of the things that we could be doing? Here's my counsel. Five suggestions, very quickly. One, speak the appropriate language of love. It would probably be worth all of our time and resources to buy the book, Five Love Languages, Gary Chapman. Now, bookstore's going to shoot me because I didn't tell him I was going to say this, but give us a while, but we'll get them in. But five love languages, here they are. And I'm going to say it too fast to write them down, so don't write them down. Just read the book. Words of affirmation, quality time, acts of service, gifts, physical affection. And the premise there is that if you watch people, each has kind of one primary love language. And you get two people with two different love languages, and one assumes that, oh, I guess they've got the same language I have, and so they speak in one language, and the other party doesn't respond quite appropriately. I remember a number of years ago when my kids were in our home and so forth, and it was a Valentine's Day, and I was intending to get my wife some flowers. I happened to drive by, and I was driving, coming wherever I was going. I happened to see that it became very convenient to do so because someone was on the side of the street selling flowers. That's good use of time, right? You just stop and buy the flowers on the road. I probably gave money to the Hare Krishna or somebody. I don't know who it was, but they were roses and they looked red to me. So I said, what's the difference? A rose is a rose, right? Well, apparently that's not the way all women would view things like that, because I come in the house and I thought, oh, what a great opportunity. One of my daughters was standing there with her. I thought, they get to see this wonderful display of love. So when I handed the flowers, I didn't see the response I expected. There was no negative word. There was nothing. It was not like, well, thank you so much. And it was like, wow, well, appreciate that. And later I find out that that was one of the dumbest things I could do. I thought, why is it so dumb? Said, Randy, you stopped on the roadside to get me my flowers? You didn't even get out of your car? Well, apparently, I would assume that quality time might mean more to her than just gifts, you know? And now I realize I'm not going to keep doing that. I'm not going to buy her any more flowers on the side of the road, because that apparently was not the right language for her at all. She was not impressed, neither was my daughter. I think she'd been teaching her daughter her same language. I don't know, but it didn't work at all. So I guess what we say is speak the appropriate language of love. Number two, find your spouse's greatest need and fill it. And when appropriate, their greatest desires. What is it your spouse likes? Why don't you try to give yourself to that? I made a comment weeks ago. I don't remember, months ago, 2 months ago. I made some comment about how I found my wife, you know, I know my wife loves to play cards and board games. And I made a comment. Some of you remember that. I just said, you know, I've just made a commitment that I'm going to try to, you know, do what she enjoys doing and so forth. And I'm gonna play, you know, some board games with her. And so I've started saying, you want to play some board games, you know, and whatever. She knows I dislike them, doesn't like them. And usually she says, let's not do it, because she knows I don't like it. And she's more concerned about my name. I said, oh, let's do it. And then we get in a fight. No, but it's the good fight. You know, it's like, no, let's do what you want to do. No, let's do what you want to do. But the point is, I made that comment. Well, you know, I get critical letters all the time. I got one this week, and it began by saying it's difficult. And by the way, this person did not put their name on it, and it was on a kind of snuck it in because it was on a prayer, you know, where you put prayers requests. Well, I assume this is a prayer request. I start reading, and I don't read anything that doesn't have its name on it. If somebody don't have a name, I tear it up, never read it. But I got caught by this one, and because they didn't put their name on it, we're not bold enough to say this is me and who said it. I don't care saying it to you. Well, they said, it's difficult to hear you preach on marriage since you have from the pulpit admitted placing your wife on your New Year's resolution list the task of spending time playing cards with your wife, and went on to rail me for doing that. Well, number one, I don't have a New Year's resolution list. I never wrote anything down. I just made the comment I wanted to play cards. But here's what concerned me about this. And I said, is this not a telltale of many people's thinking in their Christian faith? Went on to say, you put your wife on a to-do list, then a few little exclamation points. If she was in your heart, you wouldn't need to write it down. Well, number one, I didn't write it down. But so what if I did? It should be your delight to spend time with her, especially doing something so simple and intimate as a two-person card game. Where is your heart? So I take this, and I'm actually laughing, as you know, I'm thinking, this is so stupid that it doesn't hurt, you know? Because I say, are you kidding me? You know what we think? If you don't delight in something, it's wrong. And to do it is therefore no good. Are you telling me because I would say to my wife, I want to play cards with you, and I have to make a decision to do it because I don't like cards, that says, you know why you do something like that? Is because they're on your heart. You wake up in the morning and you don't want to get in the Word. Well, is it wrong to get in the Word? No, in fact, you know, it's duty that brings delight when you do it with the right motive. I showed it to Carol. She says, I'd delight if you would put it on the list. Put me on the list. That just says that I am in your heart. There's the point. So please don't buy into this thinking. A lot of the younger generation is being taught this by their own generation, I believe, that you know, if you can't do it with the highest of motivation, it's not worth doing. Don't speak love to someone. Don't be kind to someone if in your heart you're saying, I've got to do that. I know I need to do it. No, don't say anything nice until you can say it nice. Oh, I just believe it and feel it. Let me tell you, husbands, love your wife does not mean feel good about your wife. It means give her what she needs and what she wants. The truth of it is, when we love through a commitment, it's often going to be undergirded by emotion. I think my wife would have to put it on her to-do list to play golf with me. I am thankful that that doesn't mean I'm not on her heart. Would you agree? So, number three, engage in mutual life activities that foster both friendship and fun. A divorce rate is going to start peaking at 2 through 4 years because of the moving to the reality stage we talked about last week, but also about the years 15 through 18 when empty nesting begins. That's when the divorce rate begins to peak. Very important to have things that you are committed to and to do each other that you enjoy. The focus gets so much on children if you have children that sometimes we put each other on the back burner. Very important. By the way, I learned something that corrected us, something I said last week. I said divorce rate about 50%. You know, I always hear that. You always hear it. Actually, a study has shown that it's actually less than that. It's really 37% in the U.S., better than what we thought. Number four, set aside or schedule talk time to explore your wife's questions, emotions, and spiritual life. Getaway time or date nights are wonderful. As I'm saying each week, ask yourself the question, maybe ask your spouse, what do you need from me? Maybe the question, what's your greatest longings? What are your greatest longings? How might I be able to contribute to fulfilling those longings? And lastly, pray together regularly, being transparent before the Lord. Pray together. Same study I was reading, study in 2006, says that marital happiness goes up, and the percentage was incredible, double-digit figures, going up if a couple attends church regularly together versus those that don't. But it went way up if a couple prayed together. It's one of the goals that I have every year with the men that I disciple. I say, if I can find you praying with your wife, I'm pretty sure you're going to be staying with your wife. I'm pretty sure you're going to find your marriage getting better and better. For some reason, they tell me it's the hardest thing I do, to pray with my wife. Don't know why, but it is. But I just say, men, take that bull by the horn and say, honey, it's going to be hard. Let's just have a few minute prayer. Let's just start small, but let's pray together and watch what God does. Close with this. It's a mystery. The mystery is to be understood by understanding Christ and the church. The mystery of Christ can be understood by seeing how two people could become one if they became selfless. You want to become what God wants you to become? Go deep. Go deep with Jesus. You want to grow more in love with each other? You want your marriage to get better? Go deep with Jesus. Get your union, your mystical union. Get it with him right, and you'll watch it come right with your spouse.